Today we continue our exploration of Matthew's Gospel in the teaching, or continuing teaching, of a Sermon on the Mount, which covers all of chapters 5 to 7. In this lengthy sermon, Jesus is specifically teaching his disciples, although the crowds mentioned later must have been there too. The main teaching material in these chapters reveal more than just a code of conduct to be followed religiously as the law of Moses had been. Jesus' disciples, that includes us, were and are called to be distinctive. We're to stand out from the crowd. We are to show alternative, godly behaviour rather than conform to the pattern of this world. Jesus was teaching that heartfelt obedience was God's will for his disciples and not the cold and legalistic following of rules and regulations. And that described most of the religious leaders' behaviour at that time. This teaching, as we know, challenged and upset many of those proud, self-righteous men. But through their ignorance of God's love for them, and their jealousy of Jesus, and their denial of his being the Messiah, they became the means by which Jesus was crucified, and unwittingly fulfilled God's plan of salvation. Sadly, today, this same attitude of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the keepers of the law, the attitude towards keeping laws and tradition as being the way to gain God's approval, it persists in the church. But it is by God's grace alone that we can come to him through believing and trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus introduces today's reading with the same words that most of the sections of chapter 5 begin with. You have heard that it was said. Jesus, in each of these sections, is referring to various Mosaic laws, the laws of Moses that were given to help people love God with all their hearts and souls. But over the years, many of these laws had either been misquoted or misapplied. In chapter 5, each time Jesus quotes a law from the Old Testament, he goes on to expand it, to make the aim clearer, to show the true meaning of God's commands. Most of the sections in chapter 5 follow this pattern. Jesus says later on earlier on in chapter 5, verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. In the reading from Deuteronomy 19, we heard the law that Jesus quotes from in Matthew. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Moses, near the end of his life, and a new generation of the people of Israel, were paused to cross the River Jordan to the Promised Land. There, Moses reviewed the whole of the law and reminds them of God's covenant with them. He called the people to commit themselves again to their faithful God. And, contrary to what many think today about the Old Testament, that it is only filled with the stories of bloodshed and a vengeful God, a careful reading of the Old Testament clearly reveals God's great love and his desire for a close relationship with his people. This particular law from Deuteronomy was actually given to limit the taking of revenge and was meant to be used only by judges to make sure that the punishment fitted the crime. It was never meant for individuals to take the law into their own hands. But as already mentioned, by the time of Jesus, that is exactly what was happening. We still see that wrong understanding of the law applied today. We call it tit for tat. They did it to me, so I'll do it to them with interest. So in this way, hatred and evil are perpetuated. This goes all around us, in family feuds, school playgrounds, broken relationships, gang wars, and even countries at war with another. I'm just thinking about the situation at the moment in Iraq, with Iran and this country. Tit for tat, one tanker, the other tanker. They took one, I think Britain seized an Iranian tanker, and now Iran have seized one of our tankers, or two tankers in fact. Tit for tat. It's a bit childish, really. I don't know about you, but there have been many times in my life when I have felt very let down. I've hurt my friends, colleagues, family, and even other Christians since becoming one. And in response to the pain of people's words or actions, I confess to having allowed thoughts such as, they can't get away with that. And much worse than that have risen up within me. I found myself dwelling on the incidents and trying to think of ways I could relieve my anger or pain. And I've even at times desired to get even. And all this was probably without asking God's help in the situation. I think that's a natural human response. But I see that that kind of reaction is the kind that our enemy wants us to have, to keep us focused on protecting ourselves and our individual rights, and not focusing on the good of others. Jesus, in this short passage, turns that way of thinking inside out and upside down. First of all, he says, do not resist evil. Now, this can and has been misinterpreted. It doesn't mean that we are to do nothing when faced with evil, but we mustn't allow ourselves to become like our enemies. In Romans 12:21, it says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Jesus goes on to use several illustrations to show his disciples exactly how to do that. In the first example, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. This, in the time of Jesus, was an absolute insult, showing no respect for the other person. To turn the other cheek would need and show great self-restraint and would make the other person's action seem all the more abhorrent, but perhaps it might even shame them. In the second example, and if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let them have your cloak as well. In Jesus' day, people didn't have wardrobes full of clothes as we do now. They might have one or two tunics. To have one or two taken was a major problem, but to lose your only tunic would leave you naked and vulnerable. But their coat was actually protected by a law because it was such a basic necessity and a valued possession. It was used as a blanket at night to sleep in, and it couldn't be taken from the owner. It could be used, but they had to give it back before nightfall. Interesting law. A person giving away their coat as well as their tunic would have a similar effect on the person suing them as in the previous example. Giving away their coat too might shame the other person. It might challenge them to consider what their seeking of justice or upholding their own rights was doing to the other person. The third example. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. This is probably probably more familiar to us all, going the extra mile. But at that time, Israel was governed by the Roman Empire. Roman soldiers were allowed to commandeer any passerby to carry their packs or equipment 1 mile. And that, if you remember, is what happened to Simon of Cyrene when he was just wandering through Jerusalem and a soldier tapped him on the shoulder and said, "Carry this man's cross." That was Jesus' cross. By offering to go an extra mile with a soldier, it would certainly shock him. He knew they were hated by the Jews and would perhaps think it was some kind of trick. But that kind of act might make him ask why the person would do such a thing. It might give him an opportunity to talk to the soldier about God's love. The final example, give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Is this simply saying not to hold on too tightly to our worldly possessions? After all, as Christians, aren't we to acknowledge that everything we have comes from God and that we are simply stewards of all that He generously gives us? 1 Timothy 6 and 7 says this, "Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out." In both cases of giving and borrowing, Jesus doesn't specify what we are to give, but just we understand that we have to respond. And it goes without His saying that we are to meet a person's need, whatever it is, with love and generosity. When I was thinking about all this, I was going to bring it with me because it's a tome. When I was thinking about all this, Victor Hugo's book, Les Miserables, came to mind, and a particular part which I've always found moving. And I wonder how many of you know the story. I can only do just a snapshot of what happens near the beginning of the book. The main character in the book is an ex-convict called Valjean. After many years in prison for stealing a loaf of bread from one of his family, he is released. I think it was about 19 years. He has nowhere to go, and eventually he is told to knock on the door of Bishop Bienvenu. The bishop is a godly, humble man and takes him in. He feeds him and gives him a bed. Valjean was treated as an equal with love and kindness. But during the night, Valjean steals some silver cutlery and makes off with it. He's called the next day and is brought back by the police to face the bishop. The bishop tells the police that he had given the silverware to Valjean. And then he takes his two silver candlesticks on his mantelpiece and he hands them to Valjean and says to him, "You forgot to take these." Before Valjean left, the bishop said to him, "You have now promised me to become an honest man. I am buying your soul. I am rescuing it from the spirit of perversity and giving it to God." This act, or that act of grace, mercy and forgiveness by the bishop, and the words that he said to him, never left Valjean, and he did become a godly man. That's right at the beginning of the book. I don't know how many of you have ever read it, but it is about that thick, but it's really worth reading. It's full of Christian blessings. The actions of the bishop are exactly the kind of behaviour that Jesus was encouraging in his disciples and us in our reading today. If we act in the opposite way to the world's ways, we will have an effect on those whom we meet. We may not always see or hear of the effect our actions in this manner have had, but That is what we are called to do. We can do all things through Christ, or through Him who gives us His strength. That's from Philippians. We can do all things through Him who gives us strength. There's much to challenge us in these five verses, but Jesus our Lord doesn't ask us to do anything He hasn't already done. At His trial, the religious leaders slapped His face and spat on Him. They hurled insults at our Saviour. Soldiers stripped Him and whipped Him and ridiculed Him. They placed a crown of thorns on His head. They stripped Him of His clothes and nailed Him to a cross where He hung in agony. They took away our Saviour's dignity. They took everything our Saviour had. But our Saviour, He never cursed or threatened His enemies. He simply asked His Father to forgive them. Jesus gave up everything for us. And I wonder, what are we willing to do for Him?